Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
There are some things that are very difficult for a preacher to talk about, and one of those, perhaps the most difficult of all, is the sin of those of his own profession, the clergy. This is because, I'm sure you understand, these criticisms cut very close to home. That you can't really teach the book of Malachi carefully without dealing with the clergy and their sins, because this is a major theme in Malachi's prophecy. Last time, as we began an introduction to Malachi, we looked at the book as a whole and focused in part on the introductory section, the first five verses. But at this point, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 1, and continuing not only through the whole of chapter 1, but as far as the ninth verse of chapter 2, we have the first great section of the book which deals with the clergy's sins. And this is probably the longest section in the book, and what's more, even though from this point on it begins to talk more broadly about the sins of the people in general, certainly the sins of the clergy are in view. Malachi is not sparing in his criticism. He cites the clergy for offering defiled sacrifices upon God's altar, for harming the people, for looking upon the office of the priest as something that is contemptible and intolerable, and even for defying God. He talks about those four things in this first section, and when he finishes that in the second section, where chapter 2 begins, he admonishes the priests to turn from their sin, to repent, or a curse will come upon them. And it's those verses that we want to study together tonight. It makes me think of Richard Baxter, the Puritan. Richard Baxter lived in an age and worked among ministers that we would say, in comparison with ourselves, set a high mark for godliness and church discipline. And yet in Baxter's great classic, The Reformed Pastor, Baxter analyzes the sins of the clergy with devastating effect. He says at one point, "The great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do." Now, we live in a less favored age, and if that were true in Baxter's day, it is most certainly true in our own day, and therefore we face this problem and this section of Malachi, I hope, with an attitude as those who share in the ministry of repentance and humility before God, and as lay people, with a prayer that God might, by His grace, make up in His time and in His own way for this lamentable condition of the church. This should be a cause of repentance, humility, and prayer on all our parts. Now, in the Reformed Pastor, Baxter calls for repentance and does so with a great deal of humility on his own part. He says we need to humble ourselves in lamentation for our miscarriages before the Lord. You see, that's the sort of thing you can live with. As a matter of fact, that's what you want. It's never the case. Never has been, I'm sure, in the whole history of the church, that those who serve as God's ministers are above and beyond reproach. Always there is sin there, as there is always sin in all of our hearts. But you see, if the pastors have an attitude of humility before God and a sensitivity to their shortcomings in these areas, then that is an attitude with which God can work. God will bless a humble, though an imperfect, attempt to serve Him. But unfortunately, in Malachi's day, and I must say, in my judgment, in many circles in our own time, the opposite is the case. Instead of the ministers of the gospel having a repentant and humble attitude before God, where they seek God's blessing and guidance and His strength to overcome what they know to be sin and weakness in themselves. Instead of that, you have an attitude that seeks to justify itself before God and is anything but repentant. This is what the priests did when God came to them to bring their shortcomings to their minds. They replied, "What shortcomings?" As far as they were concerned, they were doing everything perfectly well. Now, you have four great criticisms in this latter half of Malachi 1. And let me take some time just to look at them one at a time. The first, the one that emerges in that exchange that we talked about in our last study, where God says something and they say, "How?" That happens twice over in this portion of the scripture. The first of them, which is highlighted by that particular kind of exchange, is that the priests defiled God's altar by offering defiled sacrifices. God said, as we read it in verse 6, "It is you, O priests, who despise my name." And they said, "How have we despised your name?" And God replies, "You place defiled food on my altar." And they say, "How have we defiled you?" See, the point of that is that they were offering blind, diseased, and injured animals, the kind that nobody else wanted. And yet when God called it to their attention that they weren't offering them the best, they were utterly insensitive to what they were doing. They said, "How have we defiled you? Why, we're doing a wonderful job. How can you possibly criticize us for doing anything of the sort?" Unfortunately, I'm afraid that is often the case. I look at the state of the church in our time, and I think that again and again, Sunday by Sunday and year by year, the ministers of God offer that which is defiled, offensive, unworthy of the service of God. But when that is mentioned, or when it's called to their attention, the response is, "Why, there has never been a better time in the whole history of the church. Why, look what we're doing. Look how well we're doing. Look at all our books. Look at all our radio programs. Look at all our television, all our Sunday school literature. Why, nobody is doing better than we are." And yet it's quite possible that in spite of all these tools at our disposal, the church has never been in a more impoverished state where the knowledge of the great doctrines and truths and even the content in general of the Word of God is concerned. Some years ago now, when the first World Congress on Evangelism was held in Berlin, Germany, Billy Graham was present on that occasion, and he gave an address, the title of which was "Stains on the Altar." He used a text in Jeremiah where Jeremiah talked about the unworthy service that was being provided by the priests of God. And Billy Graham asked the question of the 1,200 or so evangelical leaders that were gathered there for that World Congress, "Are there stains on the altar of your service of God?" Billy Graham was not asking that, you understand, of the liberal church. Was not asking that of unbelieving men or women. He was asking that of evangelicals. He was asking that of himself. And he raised the question, "Are there stains on the altar of our service?" And he began to list the various categories in which that could be possible. First of all, he said, "Are there stains on the altar of your conversion?" William Baxter, in the work I mentioned a moment ago, said, "God never saved anyone for being a preacher." And we might say as well, "God never saved anyone because they went to church, or because they learned a Sunday school lesson, or even because they read a certain portion of the Bible." The very fact that a man is a preacher does not mean that he's converted. Billy Graham said, "Are you offering God unworthy sacrifices in that respect?" Secondly, he said, "Are there stains on the altar of your call?" Many men serve in the ministry like they would serve in any other profession, and they've not been called to it by God. Fortunately, some of them realize it along course of the years, and they drop out and enter secular professions, but unfortunately many others do not. Billy Graham was pointing to that. He asked, "Are there stains on the altar of your devotional life?" One occasion some years ago, a poll was done among seminarians. I don't know if you could get ministers themselves in their work to respond to such a poll, but the seminarians did. And one of the questions on the poll was, do you have a devotional life? 94% of the seminarians confessed they had no devotional life whatsoever. Are there stains on the altar of your devotional life? Are you offering God unworthy sacrifice in that respect? Are there stains on the altar of your message? Many men offer God a message which is man-centered and flesh-pleasing, but is devoid of the strong and disturbing doctrines of the Word of God. Are there stains on the altar of your social concern? Are there stains on the altar of your evangelism? Are there stains on the altar of your relationship to your brethren? All of these were questions Billy Graham asked on that occasion of the evangelical leaders of our time. I'm particularly disturbed by that matter of the message, because I'm convinced that many men, I'm not talking now merely about liberal men who have no message at all in many cases, but many evangelical men, or at least those who profess to be evangelical, really don't give themselves to the preparation of the Word of God in their public preaching. You go to a average newspaper in this country and you look at the religion page on Saturday to see what subjects the men are going to preach on the next day, you have a very hard time getting any intimation in those sermon titles of any great doctrine of the Word of God. Well, you get a lot of entertaining titles, you get a lot of references to dominant social events of the moment, but the great doctrines of the Word of God are often lacking. And as far as the preparation goes, I'm convinced that most men don't make the kind of effort that would cause anybody to cross town or even to cross the street in order to hear the sermon. They offer God defiled sacrifices when they stand in the pulpit to preach on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. Oh, it would make a tremendous difference in the church life of our nation if those who are genuinely born again and are genuinely called of God to serve in the pulpits would take this seriously and give attention and spend time on the messages that are delivered to God's people. Well, that's the first thing Malachi mentions. The second one is that they harm the people. Now, again, the priests of Israel certainly wouldn't have acknowledged that they're doing this. They would say quite the contrary. We're serving the people. After all, they bring their sacrifices and we receive them. And when we have their sacrifices, we offer up their sacrifices. We do all that sometimes, occasionally. There's some needs that we minister to in one way or another. After all, we do have the temple treasury, and there is the offering box, which is the offering box for the poor, and we do distribute from the offering box from time to time. And Malachi says, oh, no, it's a terrible fault that we find here, because since the priests are not taking the service of God seriously and are offering defiled sacrifices, what they really do is teach the people of God to offer defiled sacrifices as well. I think this is the reason why, three times over in this section, Malachi uses the phrase, among the nations. It's interesting, he's not talking to the nations. Some of the other minor prophets do that. They pronounce judgments on all the nations round about. That's not really Malachi's concern. Malachi is talking to his own people, and in this section to the priests among his own people. It's a very narrowed scope of concern. And yet while he does that three times over, in verse 11, twice, and the last verse of the chapter, verse 14, he talks about God's name being great among the nations, God's name being great among the nations, God's name being great among the nations. Why does he do that? Because obviously, if God's name is scorned at home, God's name will be scorned abroad. And to carry it home to the priests, he's saying, if you priests do not honor my name, the people will not honor my name, and if the people do not honor my name, the nations will not honor my name. This is the same thing, you know, that you find in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, where Paul is writing to the religious people of his day, the Jews, primarily to those to whom he addresses himself, and he says, oh, look, you think that you're really something important because you're instructed in the law, but he asked the question, do you keep the law? You preach against idolatry, but do you practice idolatry? You preach against sacrilege? Are you guilty of sacrilege? And then he says, in what is perhaps one of the most damning statements ever to be spoken against somebody who professes to know and serve the true God, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, it's bad enough to sin. Sin is always bad. It is worse to sin willfully and carelessly. But even worse than those two things is to do so in such a way that you cause others to stumble. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about children on one occasion, and he said, rather than cause a little one to stumble, it is better that the person involved should have a stone tied around his neck and that he should be thrown into the sea and drowned. That was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And here Malachi is citing the priests of his day for this very failure. There's a third thing he talks about, and this is disparaging the priest's office. Really a sad thing. You find it in verse 12. He's talking there about the priest profaning the Lord's table. They say it's defiled, and they say it's contemptible. And verse 13, you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. I suppose if these priests were confronted by that, they would have denied it. They were denying everything else. But I must say, I've heard that done. I have heard ministers talk about their profession as if it was the weightiest, most unpleasant, most unrewarding thing in the world. And I must say, there are times when it's difficult. When has it never been difficult to stand for the truth, to speak against sin, to call people to righteousness? Try just speaking to somebody and giving a little bit of advice sometime. And you find how hard it is, even in the mildest way, to give a little bit of advice, even apart from anything spiritual. Certainly, the ministry is difficult, but the ministry is no burden. Be able to speak for God, whether that is in an official way from a pulpit or in a Sunday school class or merely one-to-one as you as an individual who knows God and cares about others, shares the teaching of the Word of God. There is no greater privilege in all the world than that, because we share the greatest thing in all the world, which is the life-giving, truthful, inerrant Word of God itself. And yet here you have men who say, oh, what a burden it is. How contemptible it is to be engaged in such a service. The last thing Malachi blames them for is defying God. And you see, that's the thing we've seen all along. This is what was characteristic of the time, in which I tried to point out in our last study, is so characteristic of our own time. If we sin and go our way, it would be entirely proper for God simply to wash his hands of us and let us go. We choose sin willfully. Have the fruit of your sin. God could easily take that attitude. He'd be right to do so. But God doesn't do that. God comes to these men and he says, look what you're doing. Look how you're sinning. Look what's happening. It's affecting you. And because it's affecting you, it's affecting the people. And if it affects the people, it's affecting the nations as a whole. And what do? God comes graciously to rebuke them for their sin. What they do is defy God. They throw his words back into his face. They say, God, you better have evidence for what you're saying, because we don't agree with your assessment at all. Oh, how different was the patriarch Job. Job, you know, was described by God himself as being a righteous man. God called attention to Job in conversation with Satan on one occasion and said, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, a righteous man who fears God and shuns evil. That was God's testimony of Job. And yet when Job suffered the loss of all he had, and when the counselors came and Job replied as best he could against their cruel and unjust assessments of the situation. And when God came after the counselors had finished, and God reminded Job of Job's own ignorance of ultimate things and God's own wisdom, Job did not say, as these unrighteous priests of Malachi's day did, God, how could you do such a thing? It's utterly unjust. Job, on the contrary, humbled himself before God and said, before this, my ears had heard about you, but now mine eyes have seen you, and I repent and humble myself in dust and ashes. That's the righteous man when confronted by God. And the one who says, God, you better give an account of yourself, that's not the righteous man, that's the self-righteous man. And here is Malachi saying of the priests of the day that they were self-righteous and actually unrighteous men indeed. There's one interesting point in this chapter that is worth calling special attention to, and that's verse 10. God expresses a wish in verse 10 that somebody would shut the temple doors because what was being done within the temple was so displeasing to him. It's interesting, a little footnote on history, that the Qumran sect that wrote what we commonly called the Dead Sea Scrolls, used this verse, referred to it explicitly in a document called the Damascus Rule to justify their rejection of the Jerusalem temple. They said, God himself said, I would that somebody would shut the doors. And so they said, we won't have anything to do with that temple worship in Jerusalem and with its priesthood. And so they just withdrew, and they had sort of a monastic community down there in the desert around the Dead Sea area. God, however, did that. You see, when God says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, God is actually conveying in that a threat that he might very well do that himself on some occasion in the future. If those who profess to be God's priests don't repent of their sin, they didn't repent of their sin, the time came when God did indeed himself shut the doors. It came with the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies under Titus in AD 70, when the temple worship ended forever, never been revised. Ended forever. God himself said that it was good that that should happen rather than that defiled sacrifices should continue to be offered. May I apply that to our time? There are many churches in our land that would serve God better by closing their doors and discontinuing their worship and by continuing to offer up the kind of defiled message and defiled Christian service that they do. Before we say too glibly, oh, yes, yes, I know of places like that, let us search our hearts and make sure that that's not true of us, that all of our service, instead of being displeasing and defiled, might instead be acceptable in the sight of God with whom we have to do. Well, Malachi points out the failures of the priests in that chapter. When he comes to the second chapter, he calls them to repentance. He tells of a curse that's being pronounced upon them because of their sin. The thing that interests me most in this second chapter, verses 1 through 9, is a little section that comes right in the middle, when by contrast with the failures of the priest in chapter 1, Malachi talks about that one who is a true minister of the gospel. Let me read these verses 5 through 7. He's contrasting the priest with Levi, the father of the priest. He's saying, you ought to be like the one who gave his name to the priestly line. My covenant was with him, says God, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and many were turned from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. You see, in chapter 1, Malachi cites the priests for four great failures. Here, in these verses, he speaks of a true minister, and he does so in a corresponding four categories. Number one, this called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. You know, I'm sure that in many of our translations of the Bible, the word fear is used when it really ought to mean reverence, as in the text, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word fear really means reverence, and the text should read, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the first thing God calls for, to reverence God. How could anything else come before this? Because if in those who serve God there is not a true reverence for God as the true God, the glorious, sovereign, holy God he truly is, well, then nothing else good could possibly follow. Reverence, first of all. The second item is true instruction. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. From whence does that true instruction come? Well, it doesn't come from man, because at the best we speak truth mingled with error, and sometimes we speak far more error than we speak truth. The only way in which any human being can speak truth and speak in such a way that nothing false can be found on his or her lips is if that individual speaks the truth of God found in Scripture. And this is what the priests were called upon to do. This is why it doesn't speak merely of truth, but it speaks of true instruction. That is, the priests were to instruct the people out of God's word. This had happened historically at just this time under Ezra and Nehemiah. There the law had been rediscovered, and it was read on the temple steps for the people, and the priests interpreted it in order that those who heard might understand what the law of God was really saying. And Malachi says that's the second characteristic of those who serve in this way. The third item, also in that verse, is what we would call piety or godliness. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and as a result, he turned many from sin. Over the course of the years, I hear many prayers uttered by other people for myself, sometimes from this pulpit. And I must say, of all the prayers that I hear others utter for me, a prayer that I might be godly is perhaps, in my mind, the most important of all. I don't particularly care that people pray that I might be a good preacher. I certainly want to try to be that if I can, and I'm sure that prayers help. And I don't particularly care if they ask that I have what we think of as success in worldly terms. What we think of as success is generally something quite different from what God regards as success. That doesn't move me at all. But what I do appreciate is when someone prays that I might be godly. That's what we need, you see. We need godly ministers, men who are godlike in their character, godlike in their commitment to the truth, and godlike in their service and love for other people, and all those things that characterize our God. That's what should be seen in God's people, and above all, in his ministers. And this is what Malachi is talking about. The last item, verse 7, is the preservation of knowledge. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about the details of Bible exposition? You want to know the proper list of the Hebrew kings? Go to your minister. He can recite them for you. You want to know who the 12 apostles were? Be able to give them by name, put them in the proper order, tell what happened to them. Know all of the cities that the apostle Paul visited on his missionary journeys, the kind of thing they teach you in Sunday school. Well, it might be good if a minister knew that. I wish I could give all those cities. I'm not sure I can, but I am also sure that this is not primarily what Malachi has in mind. What is this knowledge that the priest is to preserve? Is this not the knowledge of God which is salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is the kind of knowledge that the ministers of God are to pass on to the people. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a generation of men and others who were committed to that kind of a ministry in our own time? Martin Luther was very impressed with this passage. Martin Luther really is a wonderful source of insights into many of these Old Testament texts. And when he got to this point, the preservation of knowledge through the preaching of the word, Luther wrote some words about the value of preaching, actually declaring the whole counsels of God in order that knowledge might be passed on. Luther said this: "Certainly God could with his Spirit instruct and justify those whom he would, but it has pleased his wisdom more to instruct and save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching." The word is the channel through which the Holy Spirit is given. This is a passage against those who hold the spoken word in contempt. The lips are the public reservoirs of the church. In them alone is kept the word of God. Unless the word is preached publicly, it slips away. The more it is preached, the more firmly it is retained. Reading it is not as profitable as hearing it. But the live voice teaches, exhorts, defends, and resists the spirit of error. Satan does not care a hoot for the written word of God, but he flees at the speaking of the word. This penetrates hearts and leads back those who stray. I'm almost a little surprised that Luther would say that he would contrast the written word unfavorably with the spoken word, because Luther, as you well know, had such a commitment to the written word. What this says is that Luther recognized that God, in a special way, honors the proclamation of his truth. And he was saying for his time, the time of the Reformation, would that we had more faithful ministers to do that in our churches. Would that we had them today? I know that this study, because of the Bible study hour, gets preached all over the country. And I know that on a normal Sunday morning, there are probably thousands of ministers who hear these studies before they go to preach themselves. And I would say to those who will hear this message, be faithful in the exposition of the word. There is no higher calling on the surface of the earth. But I would say also to those laymen who hear it and who hear it now, even as I speak, if this is what we need, this is what we should pray for. And would you pray? Pray that God would so bless our church in our time that it might grow and prosper as the word of God is set forth to exhort, defend, and resist the spirit of error, and by the grace of God, bring men and women to the feet of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we recognize, as those before us in earlier ages of the church have also recognized for their time, that ours is a paltry age. We boast of our strength when we are actually weak. We vaunt ourselves and our spiritual wealth when actually we are poor. We say how wise we are when actually we are foolish. Our Father, give us that humility by which we bow low before you and your word, and bowing low, find in your word, as your spirit speaks to us, that which we need, and so become strong and wise through your work in our hearts, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.